Let's turn to the Word of God then, and we'll read from the Gospel according to John and chapter 19. John 19, and let's read from verse 25. Well, it's breaking into a verse in this version. He's just quoted a psalm that says his clothes were divided among the people there, and they cast lots for his clothing, which is fulfilling the psalm that we sung this morning. Psalm 22, and we're told, so the soldiers did these things. So let's bring in our reading, chapter 19, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. So that's Christ fulfilling the commandment to honor his parents. He's putting his mother into the care of this Christian disciple. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now we're going to consider this passage, and especially these words that we've just read, that he took something to wet in his mouth, and he cried out these words of completion. In this version here, it says, It is finished. And then he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. So let's see this tonight. We saw this morning something of the suffering of Christ, especially that he was forsaken. And that's the foundation of our faith, as we mentioned this morning, that unless the sin is dealt with, unless our sin is dealt with at the cross, we can't build anything else on top of that. Our problem is our sin before God, and he must take that away. And the way it was taken away was, it was imputed, transferred onto Christ. He received the penalty and punishment for that sin, the darkness of it, the forsakenness and curse of it, and the judgment of his own Father towards him. The judgment of God. Wonderfully, it's worth mentioning this just before we begin, wonderfully, it's all three persons of the Trinity that judge sin. Now, there is a mystery in that, but we're not to think of God the Father being agitated by sin and then Christ coming in and taking the punishment and kind of appeasing the Father. In fact, Father, Son, and Spirit are equal, one in substance, one in nature, and they all oppose sin and judge sin, all three persons. But on the cross, in the work of redemption, the Father steps forward, representing the Trinity, and he pours the wrath of sin upon a man who is also the Son of God. So don't think of the Father being angry with sin and Christ not being angry with sin. Christ equally judges sin just as the Father does. But on the cross, remember what I said earlier on? It's not really Father judging Son, but it's God judging sinner. That's what's going on the cross. I can look there and say, yes, it's the Son of God, but there's a way in which it's me, because he's my man. He's my brother. He's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and he's really standing there in Gary's place, and he's really standing there in John's place and in James's place. Whoever is in Christ, he's really standing there for us. That deals with our sin. So the sin is judged. But then, what do we have here? The darkness disappears that was enveloping him. It disappears, and we can see how that process had struck Christ and exhausted him, because he can't speak. He's so dry, and the experience, that spiritual pressure of bearing our sin, almost crushed him and broke him, Isaiah said. And we see here that it affected him physically, because his tongue was so swollen that he could barely speak. We have that in the Psalms. Remember that Psalm? My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth, he says in Psalm 22. So his tongue is so swollen that when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the Jews there don't realize he's saying Eloi, Eloi, as in God. They think he's trying to say Elijah, Elijah, because his mouth is so swollen. So he says here in verse 28, I thirst. Because he has something that he's about to say. And it has to be clear. It has to be clear to the people there. And it has to be clear enough to be recorded so that we can look at it this afternoon and know that something monumental happened in this hour 2,000 years ago, and there can be no mistake. Christ wasn't going to try and stutter it out. He asks for something to drink, and as a kind of irony, they give him sour wine, which wasn't good. In the psalm, he says, they gave me vinegar to drink. So it's not because he wants to relieve his pain he asks for a drink. It's just so that he can say this one word. He asks for the drink. He gathers what strength is still in him. And he's just about to dismiss his spirit. And he says, in this translation, it is finished. In the Greek, one word. Tetelestai. And he cries that out. He gathers his strength, and the darkness parts, and just before he passes, he says, Tetelestai, and they all hear him saying that word. What does that word mean? Here, it said, it is finished, because something has finished. But we add something on to the word finished. It means finished in the sense of accomplishing something. Accomplishing something. So we can translate it, it is finished, or we can translate it, it is accomplished. He's not saying, I'm glad that that's finished, and now I can go away from it. He's not saying, I'm really glad that's over, it is finished. He's rather saying, all that I came to do, all that I've worked to do, the salvation that the Father has placed in my hands for this people, he's saying, I have finished this now. I finished my work. It is finished. It is accomplished. What does this mean? It means that he has accomplished the work of his life. You'll say, well, but he hadn't died yet. He hadn't died. And there are things that haven't happened. The spear hasn't been put in his side yet, which was prophesied. That's not finished. He hadn't been buried. That isn't finished. He hadn't been raised from the dead. That isn't finished. But the guarantee, the price that must be paid to make it all finished, he's done that. And it's as good as done. And it's unchangeable. So even though there's still a few things for him to do, it is accomplished as far as Christ is concerned. We can see that as he was leading up to the cross. Take, for example, John 17, when he prays the high priestly prayer. He says in John 17, once he addresses the Father in verse 1 and begins to pray, and in verse 2 speaks about eternal life that he will give to his people. In verse 4, Christ says in his prayer, this is before he's even in the Garden of Gethsemane, I have glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, isn't that remarkable? Christ hadn't even gone into the garden yet and received the cup. He hadn't yet even been arrested or judged by the Sanhedrin. He hadn't yet gone anywhere near Golgotha, but he stands at that moment and says, I have finished the work you've given me to do. Because from Christ's perspective, it's as good as done. He knows he's going to do it. So there's another example of Christ saying it is actually accomplished when he knows there's still things for him to do. He's so certain of it. It's throughout those chapters in John when, just before he washes their feet in John 13, John tells us that Christ, knowing that he'd done all this and that he was come from God and he was to go to God, he laid aside his garments, took a towel and washed their feet. So Christ is conscious, even before he's on the cross, he's got this absolute certainty in his mind that this great work that's impossible for a mere man to do, to take on the forces of darkness, as I said earlier on in this morning service, and to bring forgiveness in to us if we're in him, in Christ's mind, he knows it as a certainty. And that's why you can cry out, not as someone wanting to be out of pain and saying, oh, well, that's finished. He says as a king, as a conqueror, he says victoriously, it is now finished. So this is a wonderful word for us. I just want to see a couple of things in the time we have to see what this word means for us. If I'm saying to you, it is finished and it is accomplished, what does that mean for us? Let's see a couple of things briefly in the time that we have. First of all, when Christ says it is finished, he's speaking about a work he needed to do to make us righteous. It is finished. He, up until this point, had to live a life of perfect obedience and a life of righteousness that would be given to you. That's why he's living all those years. Your salvation is not only the cross, but it's every moment of Christ's life from his conception up until the cross. That's why he can say, I have finished the work you've given me to do. He's not only speaking about the cross. That's not his only work. Christ has to live as a man. He has to live as a perfect man. And he has to fulfill the law perfectly so that there can be something put on your account. Your soul account is not only empty, but it's in absolute bankruptcy. It's got a massive overdraft on it, and you're millions in debt. And Christ needs to work out something to be placed on your account, or you can't be right with God. You can't be. You can look at the cross, and you can even say, God, please forgive my sin. God can't forgive your sin. He can't. He can't just accept you into his presence, accept you into heaven, just because you ask for forgiveness. You need a righteousness. You need to be able to stand before God's law and say, I've lived that. I've lived that law perfectly. I'm acceptable to God. I'm righteous. He'll only accept the righteous into his presence. He can't just let us in because we ask forgiveness. So how can we be right this afternoon if we're believers? How can we go to glory when we pass from this world? It's because Christ lived the life you should have lived. The prayers that you haven't been able to pray, the obedience you haven't been able to yield to God, the perfect keeping of his commandments, the pure thoughts, your will being in line with God's, all of that you don't have, but Christ has it. We're told in the letter to Romans that he gives us the righteousness of God. He gives us a perfect righteousness so that we can be right in his sight. What an accomplishment that is. No wonder he says, it is finished, because he'd been bearing that for 33 years. He'd been bearing that for you, living perfectly for you. Paul says that we broke the law and the wrath of God is upon us. But God sent his son and provided a righteousness, and it's a free gift, he says, and it will be imputed to those who trust in Jesus. It's a legal action, And Christ did that. For whoever hears the call of the Lord and will be saved, whoever will believe in him, whoever will fall in contrition before him, knowing that you're a wretched sinner yourself and you can't make yourself right with God, and you come and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me your son. Give me the righteousness of your son. And God can impute not just goodness to you, not niceness, not kindness, but the perfect righteousness of Christ. If you're a Christian this afternoon, legally before God, you're as righteous as Jesus Christ. We couldn't say such a thing unless God told us to say it. But that's what the Word of God says. You're as righteous as the Son of God. When the law looks at you, it sees no difference between you and Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be bound to Christ, to be in the family. The elder brother stands before the law and says, I've fulfilled you. I have fulfilled you. So on, because of me, then all these here are fulfilled. All my brethren and my sisters, I've imputed my righteousness to them, and they are covered. They're mine. They have the name Christian upon them, and they're all covered by my righteousness. Christ did that for you, friend. He did it for you at 12 years old when he went into the temple and said, I must be about my father's business. And his parents thought he was being disobedient, that he was breaking the law. Why did you stay in the temple? We left Jerusalem and we thought we'd lost you, and they rebuked him. But the 12-year-old child, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And he questioned the doctors in the greatest seminary of the day, and they were astonished at what he said. He's living at 12 years of age, righteously, in his house with his brothers and sisters, with his mother, with his adopted father, Joseph, with the people in the village of Nazareth, as a teenager, as a young man working, and all he interacted with, everything Jesus did in his work, everything he did in the synagogue, every psalm he sang perfectly, every time he read the word of God in the night watches when his parents were asleep, and he was reading Isaiah, reading the Psalms, and he was praying to God by himself, and he was doing it all perfectly, he was doing all that for you. For you. Isn't it humbling to know that a 12-year-old child was making you right with God? That's how pathetic we are. We can't even obey God, even when in a way we want to obey him. We can't obey him, but Christ obeys him. And here he is, 33 years old. No wonder, with all the pain and the betrayal of Judas and the church against him and condemning him all the time and all the unbelief of the Jews, no wonder, after having these soldiers all around him, no wonder he cries at this moment, well, now it is finished. I was born into this world from heaven, and I've lived a perfect life, and now it's done, and no one can take it from me, and I give it to whoever I will. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only died for us, but he lived for us. Isn't that wonderful? Let's not forget half the gospel. Let's not just tell people that Jesus died for me. He lived for me. It is accomplished. So he gives us a righteousness. So that's the first block. I'm going to put two more blocks on this foundation in a moment. The first block is, he makes us righteous. What's the second block that we build? He takes away our sin. It's one thing to write legally, these are righteous. But what about what happens to our sin? Oh, he gets rid of it. He gets rid of it. It burns up. When God judges it, all the wrath against that sin is satisfied in the soul of Jesus Christ. And what does he do with that sin? Friend, I mentioned it, I think, this morning in my prayer, or was it just there in the prayer, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John calls him. John was the closest one to Christ, and John's favorite name for Christ was the Lamb who takes away the sin. In John chapter 1, he says that He takes away the sin, or more literally, he lifts away the sin. Jesus does that for us, friend. He satisfied God, and he can say, when he's reached this pinnacle at the cross, he can say, sin no longer has dominion over them. I've satisfied the penalty for sin. It can't keep grabbing them. What does he do with our sin? He casts it behind his back, Isaiah says. He casts it behind his back. Peter says, he bore our sin in his body on the tree. And Micah says that he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. How is your heart this afternoon? How is your Christian life at the moment? Maybe none of us know, but how are we before God? There is sin there. I don't know what kind of sin and to what degree. And the enemy comes to us and says, you're not a Christian. Or he says, this means you don't love God because you love the sin and you keep going back to that sin. And he discourages you and he says that God isn't going to deal with that sin, that it can't be removed from you, and you feel it clinging to you, and you have no peace. No peace because you know your sins are there. What does Jesus say to you? I dealt with it on the cross. I bore its punishment on the cross. And though the devil will tell you that this is going to hold on to you and condemn you and keep you from God, he says, astonishingly, I cast it into the depths of the sea. If you have sins in your soul today, friend, then if you come to Christ with them and confess those sins genuinely, the New Testament tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We think he can't do it. We think that our sin's too much for Christ and that it will contaminate Christ and that we go there filthy and that there's something in us that doesn't even want to go. We think the last place I'm going to go with this is in the presence of Christ. It's so ugly before him, but he says, come, don't you believe that I can take this and I can plunge it into the depths of the sea? And you know what happens if something goes into the depths of the sea? You wouldn't find it again. You wouldn't find it. It's thrown over the side of the ship. It goes to the very bottom and it's never going to be seen again. I will remember their sins no more, God says. I will remember their sins no more for the sake of Christ. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's what Paul thought of the cross. He looked at the cross and he says, well, look at this. Look at this person being cursed for me. Who can bring a charge against me? He's dealt with my sin. So we ought to believe that this afternoon, friends. So that's the second block. He not only gives us a righteousness that makes us perfect before God, he takes away our sin. These are wonderful things. We should be, that our hearts should be breaking under this and praising him under this. These are not normal things. These are life-shattering, life-changing, eternity-defining things to be in God's presence forever. We need this. Righteousness and sins blotted out. We're just like Christ. That's the second block. The third part of that is that Christ opens up the way into the presence of God for us. He opens up the way into the presence of God for us. You'll see here that Jesus says, it is finished, it is accomplished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, we might be misled just thinking he gave up his spirit there. What it really gets across to us in the words that John used is that he presented his spirit to God. Now, that's important. Try and bear with me on this. Try and hear that. There is a huge difference. This isn't just telling us what he did. It's telling us something hugely significant. He didn't just give his spirit to God. He presents his spirit to his Father. The Psalms say, you remember the Psalm? I think it's 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You know those words? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus says, it's finished. But it's not finished. He's just about to do something. He's going to present his soul to God. Now, maybe I'm opening a door here. Maybe you've never thought about what happened after Jesus was on the cross. But let me say a few things before we come to the end about that. I really want you to take this with you. Jesus didn't just die on the cross and bear the wrath of God. Once he'd done that, and that was burned up in his soul, he sees the Father again, and in the other Gospels, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, at the moment of death, presents himself in the temple of God, in heaven, at the throne of God, in the city of God, in the New Jerusalem, in the temple. This morning we read from Leviticus, and if you were following the reading, you'll remember that that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. That's a picture of Christ. They took the animals, they took the goat to make us right with God, to make Israel right. They take the goat in, and one of the goats is banished outside the camp. And that's what we saw this morning. We saw Christ banished into the outer darkness. But you know what they did with the other one? They slayed it as a sacrifice. And what are we told? Aaron took the blood, the life, and he went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood on the altar of God. That's important because that's what Christ did. Christ died like that sacrifice, but then he went in to the presence of God, and God saw him and he said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I accept his death, and I accept the life he lived." And symbolically, as the blood was applied to the altar, that's applied to God. God looks at Christ and says, "This is acceptable. A man lived and fulfilled my law." So Jesus is there in the presence of God, and he satisfies God. That's what we have today. That's important for you. That's important for you. It's one thing to come to church and to hear the word preached and to sing and these things, but we often sell ourselves short of what the word of God says about what's true of us. We come here and the Bible tells us we come to the mountain, to the New Jerusalem. Not the mountain that could be touched with hands, Paul says, that mountain, Mount Sinai, but to the New Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to an innumerable company of angels, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks of better things than that of Abel. When we come to worship, we are to know that we are in the presence of the Father, and that Jesus is on the throne, and that he is acceptable to God, and that's the only reason God's gracious to us. We need to know how important that blood is. Jesus presents his spirit to God, and God says, that is acceptable. You remember in the book of Revelation, how every time we see the saints singing in glory, what do they say? What do they say? Glory to the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed us by his blood. That's, if you want to know what they're doing right now, they're focusing on his blood. That's what they're doing. Why? Because the blood is acceptable to God and makes us right. They're singing that John saw Christ on the throne, and he says he looked like one who had been slain. That's what John says in Revelation. I saw him, one like the Son of Man, and he was like the Lamb of God who looked like he'd been slain. That's what heaven's all about. That's what they're doing right now. They are praising him for the blood, praising him that he went into God's presence and reconciled us to God and made us right with God. And now they all surround him and they all cast their crowns before him and say, the only reason we're here is because you were acceptable. You were slain and you are worthy to receive honor and riches and wisdom and power and glory. That's what they're praising him for. So right now, that's what we ought to be praising him for. Praising him because he presented his spirit before God. Just before we finish with that, just to enforce that to you, remember that when they took a lamb into the temple, they couldn't just take any lamb. They had to inspect it. You can read that in the Old Testament, the Passover and these things. You can't just take a lamb. They inspected the lamb and looked for blemishes and deformities. And if it was acceptable after 4 days, it was allowed to be taken to the temple. Exactly the same with Jesus. It can't be any prophet that dies on the cross. He goes into God's presence. God looks at him like a lamb for blemishes, and he's perfect. He's perfect. A perfect, white, beautiful lamb, symbolizing a perfect life. That is wonderful. So, he gives us a righteousness, friends. He takes away the sin, and he presents his spirit, and the Father says, you said on the cross it's finished. It is finished. This is acceptable. And what does that do in closing? What does that do? It brings us in to God's presence. It brings us into God's presence. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, Matthew tells us that at this moment, when he bowed his head and yielded up his spirit, he says, there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake. And the veil of the temple was torn in two at that moment. That's what his death caused. That curtain wasn't a flimsy curtain. The curtain was inches thick. There was no light allowed inside the Holy of Holies. And that curtain, it was higher than this building. It went right up, and it was that thick. No man could ever tear it, but God tore it at the point of Christ's death, from top to bottom, Matthew tells us. It's from God's side it happens. God tears it. And astonishingly, there are priests in there offering a lamb while that happens. They offered a lamb at 9 in the morning, and they offered a lamb at 3 in the afternoon in the temple to make themselves right with God. And the priests are there with all the clothes on, and they're killing a lamb, and they don't realize that half a mile away, the real one